Well, if you've been here in recent weeks, we've been talking about the book of Hebrews, and one of those prevailing themes is finishing well and persevering. And recently I watched a video clip of Chuck Swindoll, who is retiring at age 90 after 26 faithful years at Stonebriar out in Frisco. And today we're talking about a familiar passage. In fact, it's one we've looked at before. We're to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And so the recurring theme is we ought to have confidence. As we're in the latter stages of this earthly pilgrimage, we ought to be growing in confidence. And I watched this clip, and Chuck told this story of an 83-year-old woman. So is there anybody here, any women here who admit being 83? I don't need to see your hand. Anyway, this is Chuck telling the story. This 83-year-old woman is in the line at the McDonald's drive-thru, okay? And she's telling the story to Chuck. She says, well, I'm ordering, and there's a young lady behind me who's leaning on her horn and mouthing ugly things because I'm taking too long to place my order. She says, so I got to the first window and decided I would pay for her order as well as my own order. Well, as I continued moving in the line, the cashier, I realized, must have told her what I had done, because as we were continuing to move up, she leaned out the window and waved and mouthed, thank you, thank you. Probably embarrassed that I had paid for her meal and I had repaid her rudeness with kindness. When I got to the second window, I showed the server both receipts and took her food too. Now she had to go to the end of the queue and start all over again. She said, Chuck, don't blow your horn at old people. We've been around a long time. I thought y'all might appreciate that. And so you can have some confidence as you move forward in this life. Today, we look at Hebrews 4:14 through 5:10. And by way of context, I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, we were talking about entering into that rest. And that's the last time we were talking about entering into God's rest. We don't want to be like the children of Israel. A whole generation fell in the wilderness. And I came across some great Isaac Watts hymnody this week. He actually wrote a hymn about the fall of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And one line stuck with me. He writes, and I've got drawn blanks again. Terrible to get old, isn't it? Anyway, the gist of it is he's saying, that's what I get for telling that story, huh? Anyway, it's something like, remember my soul with holy dread and view the ancient rebels dead. That's it. You know, it's good for us to be warned to keep on persevering. Well, why should we have confidence? Just because we're older and wiser? I don't think so. Just because we've got it all figured out? That's certainly not true. But what is the writer of Hebrews saying to these people to whom he's writing who are being tempted to turn their backs on Jesus? To reach a point where they say, maybe I believe this, but I can't believe it any longer. Well, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. So he believes his readers are truly saved. He wants them to continue. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our, and look at the word, confession. Confession. Then if you look at the end, you look all the way to the end of chapter 4, then you read about, in verses 11 through 13, we're to strive to enter that rest, remembering that we're accountable to the Lord, right? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So what is a confession that he wants these believers to hold on to? The answer is the confession connected to Jesus, the apostle, literally the sent one, and the high priest of our confession. Now, two key concepts you want to hang on to today in this text. The first is perseverance. Spurgeon said, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark, right? We press on. And the other one is prayer, and I want you to see how the two are so connected together. Here's your take home. If you check out and join me at the end of the lesson, here's what you want to remember, okay? Since Jesus, if you're a believer, since Jesus is your great high priest, and he's a sympathetic high priest, persevere, persevere, keep on going, keep on praying. I'll put it like this. The high priestly ministry of Jesus, correctly understood and applied, becomes an anchor of confidence for us, a cause of great comfort to us. Now, I realize a great many of us, we don't have a lot of familiarity with priest or priesthood. We weren't Jewish. About the only association with priest or priesthood that you or I might have is maybe you've seen a Catholic priest or maybe you've seen an Anglican priest. This weekend, I was driving down a street on Saturday evening, and I drove by a Catholic church, and there was the priest standing outside in his beautiful garments, and I watched the people enter. And it was a beautiful, almost transcendent picture. But I thought to myself, you know what? No earthly individual can fulfill that role for you or me. It's only Jesus who is the high priest of our confession. What does that mean? Well, let's look at two key commands in verses 14 through 16. Look at it. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Well, that word confess is a compound Greek word. It means to say with or say the same as. So, the confession of our faith is essentially saying, God the Father, God Almighty, we agree with you. You have given to us the greatest gift we could ever have. You have sent the apostle and high priest of our confession, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is everything, and we cling to him tenaciously. Now, the writer here is saying, what is the key? What's the key for hard times? And those hard times will come. Answer, hold on to Jesus as the sent one who did everything necessary to procure your salvation. And now the reader is being encouraged here. Look, don't be shy about it. Own Jesus publicly. Make his priestly ministry, what he has purchased for you, make it the refrain. Make it the chorus of your life. I mean, think about the argument. The writer says, hey, you don't want to be like those children of Israel who clamored for Egypt and died in the wilderness. Likewise, don't think that you're getting ahead by going back to the Levitical priesthood when the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in that priesthood. Then look at what the writer does. He tells us about Jesus. He is alive, right? He is with God. You see it in the text. And he is the Son of God. Now, think with me for this about this for a moment. I don't know that I've ever connected these dots in the way that a guy was doing this week when I was reading his comments on this text. When you think about it, with the ascension of Jesus following his resurrection, think Acts 1, Jesus ascends to heaven in a cloud. And you think about the cloud, pillar of fire by day, pillar of cloud by night. You think about the cloud with Elijah and Elisha, a sign of God's presence, right? And so Jesus is elevated to heaven in a cloud, And the disciples and the followers of Jesus have this remarkable memory of Christ's ascension given to them as a source for their confession and a motivation to cling to Jesus until he comes again. So the ascension is a source of encouragement to them. Now, the high priest, remember in the Old Testament, would pass from the sight of the people into the Holy of Holies. But here in this text, we see that Jesus, the great high priest, what does he do? He passes from the sight of the people into the ultimate Holy of Holies, right? Having shed his blood once for all in our place. So just a reminder to us this morning that Jesus, our current and everlasting high priest, is both transcendent and imminent. I think that's important for us theologically and practically. My God, your God, should be so big that he transcends time and space. I think about the kids singing, "My God is so great, my God is so big, there's nothing my God cannot do." That's good theology. He is over all. As one guy says, he's the Lord over galaxies and governments. That's a great reminder for us in these days. He's not wringing his hands this morning, uptight about the upcoming election in the puny little United States of America, which is a blip on the screen in time. He's not worried about it at all. He's Lord over galaxies and governments. But the beautiful thing about this text, y'all, is that we read that this great God has come near to us. The hands that created everything and now hold up that creation are the hands that care for you and me. And so this is our God. So that's the first command. Hold on. Cling, cling, cling. Cleave, cleave, cleave. Well, how do we do that? One way we do that is by drawing near. Look at verses 15 through 16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." What's going on here? Well, in Jesus, we have what? A sympathizing yet sinless Savior and High Priest. Well, why is that so important? Well, we hold fast and we draw near because Jesus is capable of unmatched understanding and sympathy. Y'all ever been in this situation? I'm assuming everybody in the room has. You're going through a hard time. You're struggling. You feel like sometimes even those closest to you don't understand you, don't see you, as we would say, don't feel your pain. But the text here is telling us nobody understands you. Nobody sympathizes with you like your priest, King Jesus. Now, this ought to stagger us. In ancient times, you had the Stoic philosophers. In Stoicism, the idea was that the primary attribute of God, and by the way, I'm not a big guy on Facebook, but I saw the other day there's some guy that's printing stuff about Stoicism, recommending it. And if you're reading any of that stuff, you need to remember that it's complete heresy. And here's why. Stoicism says the primary attribute of God is apatheia. You hear that? Apathy. That God is unfeeling, inability to feel, inability to care, because if he did care, if he did feel, he would somehow be tainted by sin. Wrong. Far from being apathetic against feeling, Jesus is, and the Greek text does it, sim with patheo. He is not apathetic. Makes me think of that little cartoon I saw. Someone had written on a chalkboard, "How do you define apathy?" And someone wrote under it, "Who cares?" (Laughter) But all of us need to know that somebody cares. Okay? And I think that's critical at our stage of life. We're not just parents, we're grandparents. We love our children. We watch them grow up. They have their own lives, the grandchildren, and we hang out with them, and then they grow up, and sometimes we're at the place in life at this stage where we feel like, am I even relevant anymore? Am I descending into this abyss of irrelevance? But you see, in the midst of that, we have a sympathetic high priest. Why is he this sympathetic high priest? Well, he enters the suffering world, think incarnation, God taking on flesh. Stunning for me to think about. The condescension. The Son of God becomes an infant of inches that has to be cared for and diapered like any other baby. But yet he is God. Well, not only does he enter into the suffering of this world, he suffers in our place for our sins as our substitute. Nobody can sympathize with you, for you, like Jesus. We sing it. No one ever cared for me like Jesus, and it's true. Well, the how of Christ's sympathy is his incarnation. The depth of it is that he's fully human, but without sin. He enters this world as an infant of inches, him who is the Ancient of Days, and now we draw near to him as our great high priest. Well, what do we expect as believers when we draw near to him? Look at it. Let us then with confidence. Where is my confidence? In myself? In my stuff? In my accomplishment? No. I draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Kind of a word that sums up the presence of God. I draw near to God, and notice it is a throne from which grace, unmerited favor, proceeds. Now that's good news, because by nature, outside of Christ, the Bible says we are subject to, deserving of, the wrath of God. But through Jesus Christ, my great high priest, I am encouraged with bold frankness. That's what the word means. Now that's stunning. I mean, you've got in ancient times, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and at the end of his garments, they attach bells so that they could make sure they could hear his movement to make sure that he hadn't been stricken dead for the sins of the people. Pretty stunning. That's how white hot the wrath of God is towards sin. But now, under the ministration of the great high priest King Jesus, a sinner, a soiled, filthy, diseased, sin-wrecked sinner, what? I come with bold frankness into the very presence of God. Stunning. And look what happens. I receive mercy and gracious help. Mercy, the word means pity. God withholding from me what I deserve and having pity on me. The idea is I receive mercy, forgiveness for past failures. Y'all ever been ashamed? I've been ashamed. I've been ashamed of stupid stuff I've done and stupid stuff I've said, and I bet you have too. That's mercy. Forgiveness for past failures, things that shame me, embarrass me. Forgiveness for that. But not only that, look what I get. God's undeserved favor to meet present and future needs, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help, literally, at the right time, in the nick of time. I'm assuming you do this. I can't be the only one. I look at the landscape of my life and I think, how am I going to navigate that next week? Or how am I going to navigate that next year? Or what kind of decision am I going to make as I relate to my children and my grandchildren? And what about the inevitable declining health that's coming? And what about taking care of all the people I love? What if? You know that? We do that. Here's the great encouragement. God's grace is so well timed. I don't get it before I need it. I get it when I need it. I love the interview that somebody did, Focus on the Family did with Johnny Erickson Tata. The reporter asked her, well, you have several caregivers taking care of you. You have a devoted husband. Do you ever worry and think about, what if something happens to my husband? What if something happens to my caregivers? And I loved her response. She said something like, I'm not going to fret about grace in the future, because I know that when I need it, it'll be well timed. I'll trust the Lord for that. Isn't that great? That's the picture here. Grace to help in the nick of time. So let us keep on bombarding the throne of grace. And we do it via the completed, finished work of Jesus. Remember what the author, 1 John says? He says, if any of you sin, we are having an advocate, a defense attorney, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, don't become a modern Marcionite there. You know, Old Testament God, wrathful, vengeful, New Testament God, Jesus kind. That's heresy. You got to remember that we have a high priest interceding for us at the right hand of God, who has sat down precisely because that's a part of the sovereign, eternal plan of God. And here's the good news. Like one writer says, we are not scolded for being needy. Isn't that great news? I love that. I think the longer I go along, the more I realize how completely needy I am. I'm sure that when I was younger, that I didn't sense that need like I do now. Maybe that's one of the virtues and benefits of growing older. That increasingly, through my circumstances, I am called to remember, and I remember just how needy I am. And the high priest Jesus welcomes the needy. God's scolding, I might remind you, is reserved for those with that perverted perspective who say at every age and stage of life, I got this. I don't need the church. I don't need your Jesus. I don't need all your religious platitudes. I got this. That's who gets the scolding, and far beyond the scolding, they get the wrath of God. No, I have a high priest who has taken care of my sin problem. I can bring my impurity, my insufficiency, my inability, my incapacity, put the N on the front of the word, and I can bring it to Jesus. And I can keep on doing it. Now, how can I do this? Well, it's because I have a great high priest. And as I read the author's argument here, I see how this is so central to his argument. If you want to enter the rest of God, if you want to persevere in faith, cling to Jesus as your great high priest. Look at this human, divine contrast. The contrast between Aaron the priest and Jesus the priest. The contrast between the earthly priesthood and the heavenly priesthood. Look at it. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. All right, well, let's stop there. Notice three qualifications for the human priest. Number one, solidarity. There's a oneness, Kent Hughes says. There's a oneness with humanity. He's a living human who functions to represent humanity before God. But then there's sympathy, compassion. He's able to deal gently with people. Why? Because he is not only subject to sin, he's a fellow sinner, and he must make sacrifices for himself as well as others. And then there is selection. Even in the Aaronic priesthood, the priest must spring from divine selection, and you have Aaron. Now, notice what we have. That's the earthly. Now look at the eternal, verse 5. So also, Christ didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed. Isn't that great? He was appointed. Well, who appointed him? By him who said to him, Psalm 2:7, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In that same psalm, what's the Lord saying? The whole world is in a tumult. God laughs at them in derision. And he says, this day I've set my king in Zion. I've installed my king. As he also says in another place, Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What on earth is that all about? Well, you read about Melchizedek. He's this mysterious king priest. In Genesis 14, he has interaction with Abraham. Remember? Well, what do we know about him? He's the king priest of Salem, which means peace, later Jerusalem. The fascinating thing about this mysterious guy, we don't read of any beginning or any end to this guy. He's just kind of this figure out there. But here's the key. Melchizedek is this mysterious blend of king and priest. So it is with our Lord Jesus. He's the king installed on the holy hill, but he's also the great high priest of our confession. And watch this. Never was there a priest. Never was there a priest who climbed on the altar and became the sacrifice, the substitute for the sins of his people. Well, look at it. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Well, what could that be referring to? Most likely, Mark chapter 14, the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, with loud cries, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. You see, fully human, fully God. Look at what the text says. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Wow. And being made perfect, not perfectly sinless, being made complete, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What is the high priestly ministry of Jesus? How can I come with bold frankness to the Lord in prayer? Well, I can do it because of his propitiating sacrifice. That is, Jesus suffers in my place for my sins. His righteousness is credited to my account. So the propitiating sacrifice and then his present intercession. One writer says, every time we sin, we have an advocate at the right hand of God who pops out the portfolio of propitiation, reminding us that we've been forgiven, that there is provision, it's been made. So maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, well, that's really cool, Matthew, but how about this week? Why is this so important? I would say it's important for this reason. The basis of salvation is righteousness. Right? Yet the Bible says no one is righteous, no, not one. So if the basis of a right relationship with God is righteousness, well, I have none. And you have none. And so we need the righteousness of Christ. And so, realizing that, we say and affirm with Augustus Toplady, don't we? Lord, naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You're my only hope. So this morning, let's affirm the vital connection between perseverance and prayer. Sometimes we don't persevere well because we don't understand the depth of our privileges in prayer. I remember Martin Luther's words, a mighty fortress. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be what? Losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who this may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth the same, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Or I think about the great Wesley hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, Lord, plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. Plenteous grace with thee is found, cause for confidence. And if your ultimate confidence this morning is something that resides anywhere but in the person and work of Jesus and in his glorious priesthood, you need to do a soul check. We have no grounds for confidence apart from Jesus, but by him, through him, we have every reason to be confident and bold in coming to the Lord now and forever. Father, thanks for today. Thanks for these friends. Father, thank you that you provide a righteousness that we could never earn, that we could never manufacture, but you provided that righteousness in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, thank you that we can, by your Spirit, persevere, that we can call on you in prayer because you've invited us to bombard your throne of grace, to come with bold frankness. And so, Lord, let us do that this week. You delight in being depended upon, and so let us depend on you this week like we never have before. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great day.